The following audio is from The Springs Church. More information about The Springs Church is available at thesprings.cc.
Amen. Amen. Good morning, Springs Church. Welcome everybody here. Welcome everybody tuning in online. We want to welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. And I want to remind you again that there are people in room 113 if you need prayer this morning. What a joyous morning to see Emily join our company here in baptism. Let's give it up for Emily again. And if you're a visitor here, we hope that you feel welcomed. We hope that you know we're grateful you're here. And if you get a chance to fill out a visitor card that in the lobby or you can find by scanning the QR code in your Sunday sheet, we'd love to stay connected with you. But we're glad you're here this morning as we continue our study called One Faith, the Creed and the Christian Life. And this morning we find ourselves at He Will Come Again to Judge the Living and the Dead. So we're going to explore that together in a lot of places in Scripture, but starting in John chapter 5, if you want to turn over to verses 19 through 30. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be astonished. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be astonished at this. For the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks for your word, Jesus Christ. We give thanks for your living and active word, Jesus, and for the presence of your Holy Spirit amongst us. God, may that Spirit open up your word to us in a way that changes us from the inside out, in a way that calls us into deeper fellowship with you. And God, I ask for the gift of preaching. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We've been using this book by Ben Myers called The Apostles' Creed for this series. And I've probably given this book to maybe a dozen or so people over the years now. And I always tell them, you know, the chapters are like 3 to 4 pages long. It's an excellent book. But if you don't read the whole thing, at least read my favorite chapter. The chapter, "He Shall Come Again to Judge the Living and the Dead." And in that chapter, Ben Myers closes the chapter in the final paragraph by saying, "Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead, and that will be the best thing that ever happens to us." I couldn't summarize our time together any better than that. Jesus Christ is coming as judge, and that is the best possible news that we can hear. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, Brett, I don't know, I've read the Bible, and to be honest, the scariest parts in there are about the judgment of God. I'm talking Old Testament, yeah, but also I've read 2 Thessalonians. I've heard about the fiery vengeance of Jesus' justice when he comes. I've read Revelation. I've heard about the bowls of wrath. Are you sure it's such good news to talk about God's judgment? Now, I'm not saying there's no reason to be alert or alarmed. I'm not saying even there's no reason for fear, because Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But 1 John also says perfect love casts out fear, and God is love. But the bottom line this morning is this, that God's judgment is good news, the best possible news, because God is perfect and God will be a perfect judge. God is perfect, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, finally it's all going to get sorted out. Finally, someone is going to right every wrong. Finally, someone is going to pull apart this confusing mess of the world, the broken, sinful world we live in. Jesus is going to sort it out. He will be the perfect judge, and that's why it's good news. Laura and I have stood in courtrooms through a season of our lives before judges who had the power to significantly alter our lives and rule on the fate of our family. And it's a vulnerable thing. It's a humbling thing to stand before someone who has that kind of power over you. And that's why we want good judges. That's why we want good, fair, competent judges. Judges who are ruled by righteousness, right? And when we get anything less than that, it's terrible, right? We want judges who rule and see fairly. I'm aware that during the NFL season, some of you are setting your fantasy football lineups during the sermon time. And if that's you, you might remember the 2018 NFC Championship game. It happened between the Saints and the Rams, and it comes down to the end. The winner's going to be going to the Super Bowl. It's the fourth quarter. There's a minute 49 left. It's tied 20-20. And the Rams are headed down to score, to go ahead, right? And then on third down, they throw a pass, and there is perhaps the most egregious instance of pass interference that anyone has ever seen, and not a whistle was blown. It's referred to now as the NOLA no call, because there was not a sound from the officials. There was plenty of sounds from the players and the crowd and the commentators. It was egregious, totally glaring, and no one called a thing. And so they weren't able to run the clock down. They scored, but the Rams had time. They tied it up, and they, in overtime, sent themselves to the Super Bowl instead of the Saints. And the official that is in charge of calling pass interference is called the field judge. But it was never called. We want competent judges. From the monumental to the mundane, from the courtroom to the sideline to the sixth grade science fair, we want judges who are going to be fair. We want judges who can see clearly. But we're never going to get it. We're never going to get a perfect human judge from here amongst us, right? For several reasons. For the fact that we're just fallen, finite people with a limited perspective who lack the clarity that we desire. But also because we're sinners. Some judges are fallible because we're sinful and selfish and narrow-minded. This is what Yahweh says about his holy city, Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says they had justice, but now there's murderers. And so he says, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the orphan and the widow's cause. Do not come before them. Therefore, says the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, surely I will pour out my wrath on my enemies and avenge myself on my foes, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And so this is what gets talked about in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. The day that God is finally going to put things to rights. The day that every wrong will be righted. The day that God seeks out and finds justice filling the entire earth. And judgment will not rest on a fallible, limited, imperfect, sinful human being. It will rest on the infallible, infinite, perfect, righteous God. And so in the New Testament, Paul reinterprets this day of the Lord around Jesus. It's the day of our Lord Jesus, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God, as we saw in John 5, has given the judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. Maybe you've heard of the 20th century Russian novel Dr. Zhivago, or the movie. There's the title character, Yuri Zhivago, actually writes poems as well. And at the very end of the novel, there's a series of his poems, and one of them is called The Garden of Gethsemane. It's told from the perspective of Jesus on the night he was betrayed, and it ends like this. It says, like rafts down a river, like a convoy of barges, the centuries will float to me out of the darkness, and I shall judge them. When I think of all the centuries of human atrocities, violence, exploitation, injustice, great and small, I am glad it's going to pass before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I am glad that someone is going to judge the centuries, perhaps starting with the last century, the 20th century, the bloodiest century of all, and this one's frankly not off to the best start either. I am glad that Jesus Christ is going to come and sort all of that out. Finally, it will all be discerned. It will all come to light, and Jesus will right every wrong. That is good news. But as soon as I joyfully throw the boomerang of God's judgment out over the centuries, I find that it comes back to me. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I'm alive. One day I'll be dead. I'm going to be judged. Jesus is going to judge me. I love Jesus. I don't love being judged. Does anyone? But I remember Jesus said some things about judgment. I remember in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For the judgment you give will be the judgment you get. And the measure you give will be the measure you get." I'm pretty sure I've judged some people in a pretty judgy way. And I also seem to recall James saying something about what I'm doing up here right now In chapter 3, he said, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will face stricter judgment." Ryan's looking for more Bible class teacher volunteers, by the way. We know that the boomerang of judgment over the centuries is coming back to our own doorstep. So Jesus says we ought to judge the way that we want to be judged. We ought to use the measure that we want measured against us. I ought to start judging with the grace of Jesus Christ. I ought to start forgiving with the heart of Jesus Christ, showing mercy like the gentle and lowly Jesus to one another. That's what gives us a vibrant community of healing and health. That's what Paul says in Romans 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then, each one of us will be held accountable. Now, maybe it's at this point we're kind of scratching our heads thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't this the same Apostle Paul who has given us that most beautiful of doctrines that we are saved by grace? Isn't that his whole jam? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. We are saved by grace, but Paul never said that means you can live however you want. Right? Remember, Paul said, should we keep sinning so grace increases? No. And in fact, there's a little passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that I think we sometimes skip over or forget about or don't really know what to do with. But Paul says this there. He says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So indeed, the refining fire of God's judgment is coming. Right? And so Paul says, if we are building with materials that will last, if that's the way we're conducting our lives, it's going to stand up to the test of the fire if we're using stone and gold and silver. And he says, if we're using wood and hay and straw, those are very flammable things. He says, if we're acting in flammable ways, the fire of God's judgment is going to reveal that. He says, we're going to be saved, but we'll suffer loss. So maybe the way we should phrase it this morning is this. We are not saved by works, but our works will be judged. We are not saved by works. We can't earn it. Ryan, beautiful communion homily that he just gave us this morning. It is totally Jesus Christ that is our salvation. But that Jesus Christ will also judge our works. Richard Beck is a psychology professor down at ACU in Abilene. He's also a theologian. He got to come up and speak and teach and preach up at the Springs a couple summers ago. And one of the things he wrote recently that I was thinking of this past week was something about the Protestant Reformation and the way that Luther and Calvin in their respective cities saw a severe decline in morality after the Reformation. So Beck is a Protestant like us, but he notes that because of some of the things that Luther and Calvin were teaching, you can kind of draw this connection between what they taught and this terrible decline in morality. So for instance, what they were teaching was, first of all, that we have no free will, right? That it's in such bondage to sin that because of total depravity, even when we do good, in a sense, we're sinning. Right? And they also taught, Calvin taught, this idea of double predestination, right? That not only those going to heaven are predestined there, but that if you're damned, you're damned, and your fate is sealed before you're born, and nothing you do can possibly affect that or change it. And they were also teaching that our works are really not meritorious in any sense. They don't account or add up to anything at all. And what Beck notes at this time, because there was this decline in morality in Geneva and in Wittenberg, you saw this crazy spike of adultery and licentiousness and public indecency and drunkenness and gambling and all these behaviors. And Beck talks about this, and then he asks the question genuinely, what did you think was going to happen? You know, theological disputes aside, what did you think the practical outcome would be when you told people that even their good works were sinning and they had no free will and their fate was sealed and there was nothing they could do about it and their works were not meriting anything at all? Now, probably like most of you, I happen to cherish the truth that we are saved by grace. That we can't work for it. Absolutely not. But I think we have to hold both of those ideas in our head at the same time. We have to remember that we are saved by God's grace. And that at the same time, God calls us to live obediently from that grace. Right? That we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and at the same time, Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. We are not saved by works, but we are called to a costly grace. Right? As Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, "From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. He will come again to judge the living and the dead." And that includes us. But as C.S. Lewis points out in his book on the Psalms, when you read the psalmists, usually we view ourselves as defendants in a criminal trial, which is present in the text. But he also points out that the psalmists, when they talk about the joy of judgment day, they usually seem to be imagining themselves as plaintiffs in a civil case, right? That this is their opportunity to get their day in court, right? That this is their chance to finally get their story heard. And we find that in the Psalms, the joy of judgment in Psalm 96. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Judgment is an occasion for joy because God is going to sort it all out. That is good news. But judgment can be scary, right? As we read the book of Revelation, right? Probably the most scary text of judgment in the New Testament, we see some scary stuff. But the key to reading Revelation well is this. It comes in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, they are looking for someone who can open the scroll. They are looking for someone who can look into it, who can discern its contents, and they can't find anyone worthy or able to do it. And so in verse 4, it says, John says, I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. The only one who is worthy to open the scroll, the only one who is worthy to see its contents, to discern, the only one who is worthy to judge is the slain lamb, is the one who was already judged in our place, is the man on the middle cross. The only one who is worthy to judge is Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. So he is the judge who's been judged in our place. That's how we have to read through Revelation. We have to read it through the lens of the slain lamb. That's how we hear this line in the Apostles' Creed. We have to hear it through the lines that came before, because the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead is the one who suffered for us under Pontius Pilate, is the one who was crucified, died for us, and was buried, is the one who has triumphed in the resurrection, who has been exalted and given the power. The fact that our judge was already judged for us makes a world of difference. It means that Jesus' judgment is good news. Because the scariest part about standing trial is not knowing the verdict, is not knowing the outcome. But Jesus Christ has already pronounced the outcome over us. The Apostle Paul has already pronounced the verdict that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the verdict. That's the verdict on our lives already in the present and in the future. No condemnation. Because Jesus, the slain lamb who loves us, is coming to judge the living and the dead. Ben Myers says, Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. That will be the best thing that ever happens to us. On that day, the weeds in each of us will be separated from the wheat. It will hurt, no doubt. It will hurt when our self-deceptions are burned away. But the pain of truth heals. It does not destroy. On our judgment day, we will be able for the first time to see the truth of our lives when we see ourselves as loved. There's an old spiritual that says, nobody knows who I am or who I am till the judgment morning. And on that day, we will see that we will be judged by Jesus, and his judgment is no condemnation. We will be judged by Jesus, and on that day we will finally see the truth of our lives opened up, and we will see the vital truth that we are loved by the God who is our judge and was judged in our place in Jesus Christ. Let us stand and praise the judge judged for us.